lot of people not able to be here and so on. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to this church reboot logo, the tagline there, reestablishing the priorities of our lives together around the passion of Jesus. That's what the reboot is all about. And just want to take a few moments to review some things this morning, and then we're going to talk about small groups. So we started off talking about, we're talking about life. You notice in the word lives there, okay? So we're reestablishing the priorities of our lives together. So we're talking about life, and we started by observing that life has movement, and that's one of the first things that we take note of. When you're looking for life, you look for movement. And so the movement, when it comes to the church, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then Jesus set a pattern in his life of calling, equipping, and sending disciples. So you have this call, being called out of the world, being equipped in Christ, and then being sent back into the world as mature followers, mature disciples who are able to call and equip and send others as well. That's the movement we talked about. Then we talked about how life also has color, and in a similar way that you have all kinds of colors, like a seemingly endless amount of colors that make up life in this world. But there's only three basic or primary colors. We've used that observation to help us to sort through all of the things, the stuff of life. Everything feel, everything we do, does really fall into those three categories of knowing, being, and doing. And so we've put the head, heart, and hand up there in yellow, red, and blue to represent that. And we didn't just think that up. There's three instances in the book of John where Jesus says, by this shall you know and shall men know that you're my disciples. Those three occurrences identify three different areas of our lives. The first one, he says in John 8, you will know the truth. If you continue in the truth, continue in my teaching, then you will be my disciples for real. And then over in John 13, he said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, in your love for one another. And that's the relational side of life and following Christ. And then over in John 15, he talks about bearing fruit and how that also is the third real proof of discipleship. And so therefore the third area of growth in the life of a disciple. So if we're going to be called and equipped and sent by Christ, then those are the three areas that we need to experience growth in: truth and relationships and service, or head, heart, and hands. And if we're going to call and equip and send others, then we need to be concerned about those three areas. Those three things become three strategies for growing people, helping people to grow, whatever. Then last week we began to talk about the third area of life, which is structure or form. Not only does life have movement, not only is there movement, not only is there color and texture, but there is form and shape. And so we're looking at structure, or three, we're talking about three spheres of involvement. We talked very briefly about the individual, the small group, and the corporate body of the church. And then we spent time last week talking about that corporate time, the time when we normally, regularly gather together, all together, and what that, why that's important, and what it looks like. And as I mentioned earlier this morning, it's become very clear to me that when we gather together as a church family on a weekly basis, and when we all come to be together, it really, the purpose and role that that serves is that we might exalt Christ together, that we would lift up His holy name and worship Him and exalt Jesus, and hearing the Word of God proclaimed and enjoying our church family is what Sunday mornings is all about for us. And that's a biblical thing. I want to take a look at this passage, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Peter writes, but you are a chosen people. Notice here that he's talking about our identity. When we come together as a people of God, it's because we are the people of God. That's our identity. Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's the point there. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That is the identity. That is the church's identity. That is our identity as the church of Jesus Christ. We are his. We belong to him. And so when we come together, it's that passage right there, just back up one verse part. Notice it says there, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That's a purpose statement, isn't it? That you may declare the praises of him. And I think that, as I said earlier, that's really what Sundays, coming together on Sundays, is really all about. That we would jointly or corporately exalt Christ. Because that is what we share. That's our common identity. That we belong to him and we worship him. And so when we come together, that's what we do. The NASB version has, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Another passage I came across recently in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. It says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see there again that idea of common identity and unity, that coming together as one to corporately as one, so that you with one heart and mouth may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we lift him up. David said in Psalm 34, remember this passage from the fall, we looked at it. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Come glorify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. These are themes that carry into our Sunday morning time, into our corporate time together. And as we do that, as we come together regularly as a church family and we lift up the Lord and we exalt his name together, we are encouraged. We are inspired. We are motivated because God intends for our time together to be a life-changing thing. And you know, how does that work? I'll tell you how it works. It works like this. There is nothing more inspiring than Jesus Christ. There is nothing more inspiring, more encouraging, or more motivating than to put our focus and our attention on Jesus and who he is and how great and awesome the God is that we serve and what he's doing in our lives. And when we come together, that is what it's all about. We see in each other's faces. We hear it in each other's voices. And we help one another by proclaiming his goodness and his greatness. By proclaiming him and exalting him, we help one another worship the Lord. And in doing so, we are changed. We are encouraged. We are motivated. We are inspired to go out and live lives, our lives for him. And so that's really important. So what we do here on Sunday mornings on a regular basis, it really, really is critical. It's not the whole. It's only part, but it is a vital part. Now today, we're going to continue to think about how there is more to church than Sunday mornings. As vital and as critical as it is to come together as one family, one body, and worship God together and to proclaim his word and to share that common identity as the people of God. As critical as that is, it's not the whole picture. And so last week, that's kind of what we talked about, how moving from the right to the left here is the individual, the small group, and the corporate body. So for a lot of people, that's where their mind stops. And when we think about church, what a lot of people think about church, this is all they think of. This is the end and the beginning. This is church. It's what happens on a Sunday when all of God's people get together in a local church setting, corporately gathered together like this. This is church. And we sing and we pray and pastor preaches a message and we go home and say, wow, church was good today. And we've talked, I've tried to back up to the words of Jesus when he says in Matthew 16, the first time the word church is used in the scriptures, how Jesus said, I will build my church, and how it wasn't, it's not a building, but it's not even a gathering either. It is a people. So whether we are gathered or whether we're scattered, we are his church, right? So we've been talking about that. Whether we are gathered, think big circle, or whether we are scattered, think individual. Either way. Or whether we're in a small group setting, we're the church. We are the church of Jesus. And but what happens when we all get together is critical, but it's not the whole thing. And so today, I remind you that Jesus had a small group. The passage that Tracy read in the Manny video is the passage that we want to just go there right now, Mark chapter 3. Now, Jesus built a small group. Jesus had a small group. And that's important. For some people, this is as far as they're prepared to go. This is church for some people. This is the end, and like I say, the beginning and the end, period. This is it. That's as far as they go in their minds, and that's as far as they're prepared to go. Jesus put most of his ministry eggs in the small group basket. And one of the things that we are saying, I believe, and is becoming very, very clear to me as we work through these things together, and I hope it's becoming clear to you, is that we are not prepared to stop there. That we can't stop there. Not if we are going to reestablish the priorities of our lives together around the passion of Jesus. We can't stop and say, okay, wow, wasn't church good today? Well, tomorrow's Monday. Here we go. We can't stop there. And Jesus didn't stop there. This does not constitute church. It didn't for Jesus, and it doesn't according to the scriptures. So we've got to get this into our minds, I believe, that small groups are not just a nice idea. They're not just a good option for people. And here's an important truth, and if you're taking notes, you'll want to jot this down. Most of the instruction in the New Testament about the life of the body of Christ, the life of the church, cannot be practiced in a large group setting. That's really, really important. Most of the instructions given by the apostles of Jesus to the church cannot be practiced in a large group setting. Now, some of them are best practiced in a large group setting. Some of them can't be practiced in a large group setting. And that's why God uses small groups. Because good things happen in groups. Now, some people think small groups are a new thing. But they're not a new thing. People talk about the small group movement. They talk about the small group movement the way they talk about the contemporary church movement or the contemporary worship movement and so on. But small groups are not new. As Dennis was trying to explain to Manny in the video, Jesus had a small group. But it's farther back biblically than that. Moses had small groups. If you look in Exodus chapter 18, and we're not going to go there, but if you look in Exodus chapter 18, Moses employed small groups with the children of Israel. And the apostles, the apostles used small groups. But for Jesus, let's go to Mark 3. I almost forgot to read that. Mark 3, verses 13 to 19. And we've looked at this two or three times for different reasons, really. But here today, I want you to take note of the fact that Jesus went up to the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, and he designated them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority. And it goes on to name those 12. And so last week we talked about how Jesus had all kinds of disciples. Men, women, young people, older people, people that he'd heal, people that he'd cast demons out of, people that he met in crowds and so on. He had all kinds of people that followed him, and they were some of them were maybe more diligent and more committed than others. But there were the 12, and they're often referred to as the 12. And Jesus invested his life heavily into those 12. And so they literally became his small group. The apostles also, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 20. Take a look at this. From Miletus, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." And there you see that the apostles did both of those things. Paul did both of those things. He had a public type of life and ministry, which involved the larger group setting. But then there was that house-to-house teaching and relationships going on as well. And throughout church history, churches have, to a greater or lesser degrees, come to understand the amazing dynamics of a small group. Today, in our day, in the world today, the best churches that exist, the most effective churches, the most evangelistic churches, the most churches that are doing the best job at reaching people and discipling people, are churches that have a strong small group life. And I love what Andy Stanley says in the five things series that we did here year before last, or whenever it was. He said, "Small groups is when we go from rows to circles." When we go from rows to circles. Because, as I said earlier, there's some things that rows work well for. Rows work well here this morning. But there's some things that the larger group doesn't lend itself to. So what are some of those things? That's what we're going to talk about in the time remaining this morning. But before we do that, I want to say this, that a lot of pastors and church leaders have a fear when it comes to small groups. I know of churches that stay away from small groups because pastors are fearful. And if you're wondering what the pastors might be afraid of, I'll tell you what some pastors are afraid of. Some pastors are afraid that if we emphasize small groups, it will detract from the larger corporate gathering of the church. That's a real fear that some pastors have. And I understand that fear. But I also understand the biblical mandate. And for me, the biblical mandate really has to carry the day. And so I would go on record this morning and say that just as relationships are at the heart of this model, so are small groups. Because small groups are where relationships happen best. It is the small group of people where people can start to drop their walls, take off their masks, and really get to know one another. Now, I hope we can be reasonably honest with each other here this morning. But you have to acknowledge there are some limitations when it comes to opening up and sharing your life together when you're in a large group of people. The small group is perfect for that. That's what small groups are designed for. It's why Jesus used small group. Because things happen in small groups that don't happen in large groups, or they happen better. And it's small groups where we can really get real with one another, where we can really know and be known. And that is vitally important to discipleship. That's vitally important to Christian growth and development in our lives. And it's also vitally important to the mission that Christ has called us to. I mentioned those instructions that can't be done well in larger group. You know, what are they? What are some of those things? I love the one another passages of the New Testament. And some of you know what I'm talking about, and some of you maybe don't. But those of you who know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. All those references in the New Testament where the apostles speak to the church, or where Jesus talked to his disciples, where it talks about one another, love one another, encourage one another, be patient with one another, or bear one another's burdens, and all of those passages, because that's that body life, right? And I want to look at three of those just briefly this morning that happen best in small group settings. But just before we jump into that, I want to try to you know, maybe clarify this some. That so when I say that, just as the heart of the model is relationships and small group, I want to say this, is that just like Jesus calls us out of the world and into a relationship with Him, and it is the relationship with Christ that makes all the difference. Okay, when we use the word equip, it's, you know, we could use 100,000 words there, because Jesus is everything to us. Every need we have, every inadequacy that we, you know, need, He's the answer to that. And so, what is it that equips us? What builds us up? It's Jesus. It's our relationship with Him. So, if relationships are what small groups are primarily about, and it is, okay, you see how the model integrates, and you see how at the center of the model, you have a relationship with Christ changing us, and you can see that falling through relational to the small group part of the model. And so the focus of inner small groups is on relationships, and it is on equipping. The focus of a large group is more on corporate worship, exalting Christ, and the proclamation of the word, which is inspiring and encouraging, is glorifying to God, is inspiring and encouraging and motivating to us. So we want to keep integrating the model, but at the same time we want to say that the priority of the small groups is relationships and equipping. So that's just some integrating work that you can think about. Think about those things. Talk about those things in your group. So what are we saying? We're saying all kinds of things, but one thing I'm saying is this, is do relationships matter on Sunday morning? Absolutely. Is Sunday morning relational? Yes, it is. But small groups, highly relational. That's the difference. Okay? So I guess for me, something that's becoming very clear to me is this. We can't just be a church that has small groups. We can't just be a church that does small groups. We need to become a church where small groups are the priority of our discipleship for Jesus. We need to put more priority. Notice the word priority up here, establishing priorities of our lives around the passion of Jesus. We need to put more priority on our small groups, which means we need more priority on training small group leaders. We need to do a better job of that. We need to do more of it. We need to emphasize it more. It needs to become more important in our minds and our understanding of when we use the word church, or when we talk about church, or when we talk about doing church life, or whatever terms you want to use. So the main point this morning, this week, as you go in your groups, is that we as a church need to ensure that people are experiencing real relationships with one another by securing their involvement in quality small groups where the walls come down, the mask comes off, and people are cared for, and they're built up with all that it means for us to be in Christ and part of His family. That happens best in a small group setting. And we need to make sure that that's happening. Now, what are three things? And I just kind of, I throw these out as kind of examples because we could talk a lot about some of the things that happen best in small groups. But let's just look at three passages of Scripture. And they're at least, I think they're all three of them are one another passages. But Romans 15:14. Paul writes to the church at Rome, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. One of the one another passages in the New Testament is where we are told to instruct one another. And Paul says, I am convinced that you are competent to do that. Now, the type of instruction that I'm doing this morning is not that type of instruction. Okay, Romans 15. Verse 14. Thanks, Peg. So what is he, what kind of instruction he's talking about? He's talking about instructing one another. How can that happen? Well, it happens in a small group where you've got 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 or whatever people who are sitting in somewhat of a circle of some sorts, and that's where it happens. That's where it happens best. I like to think that what we do on Sunday mornings, or what I do, or whether it's Doug that's speaking, or Jeff, or one of the elders, or what have you, that you know that it's not without effect. That this time is not that there's a role for this type of teaching, and there's a role for this type of communication instruction. There is something important about it, but like I said earlier, it's not the whole. And this here dynamic, this instructing one another. Really is done best in a small group. Here's another one, James 5:16. That's James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We could do that this morning. I'd say, okay, let's take turns. We'll all come, one at a time. We'll come up. I'll get you to come up. Start with Jim because you're in the front. Come on up here and confess your sins. Okay, but that's probably not a good idea. But in a small group where you've learned to come to know people and trust people, and they know you and trust you, then you can practice this principle, because that kind of honesty and transparency and vulnerability can happen in a small group. I'm not saying it just happens, you know, like that. It never happens like that. But that's the only place it really can happen, and that's where it happens best. And is that important? How important is that kind of honesty and vulnerability in our relationships? What does that do for relationships? What does that do for people? When you have something that you can that you can kind of offload on, you know, yeah, you and them. It helps both. It helps everybody. I know you know it too. You see somebody who I mean, these are theological sounding words like confession and sin and stuff like that. But when you know it's like when somebody becomes vulnerable, it gives you permission, or builds trust so that you can then become vulnerable. And we need that. We need that. The Bible says if you confess your sins, you prosper. If you cover your sins, then you don't make any progress in your life at all. You just stay right where you're at. So that's another example, and note too that the reference to prayer there is in that context, right? Do we pray here this morning? We prayed several times, and Gary and Cynthia led us in a prayer time, and that's great. But praying in a small group is a powerful thing, especially when it's in that context of confessing, being honest with one another, because our prayers are limited this morning by what we don't know, right? I also think that our minds should go to Matthew 18 when we read that passage we just read there from James. When we read that passage from James, where James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I think it would be, we would do well to think about Matthew 18, where Jesus said, if someone sins against you, you go to him. And you tell him what he did. Confront him with what he did. And if he hears you, then you've gained your brother. That's great. You know, that breach in the relationship has been restored, and forgiveness can happen, and so on. And I think, you know, that's the second reference to the church in the New Testament. Matthew 18. Matthew 16 is the first reference. Matthew 18 is the second reference, both on the lips of Jesus. First one, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Second one, he says, if your brother won't hear you, then you find somebody else and you go with him. And if he still won't hear you, then you take it before the church. And by the way, there's that three, there's those three circles right there. Okay? But that idea of sin, you know, when you get in, that's one of the problems. It's the problem in our life is sin, right? It's sin that causes all the problems in our life. So, but when we get in, you get in a group, in a small group, and you're sharing life together, you know, is sin a dynamic there? Absolutely. Whether it's stubbornness or foolishness or deceit or dishonesty or whatever it is, insensitivity, self-obsession, whatever it is, it's gonna manifest itself, right? But that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, because then we can act in the grace of Jesus to, you know. I'm always fond of saying, you know, I say sin is our big problem, but the reality is God can deal with our sin if we're willing, right? Our problem is that we don't always allow Him to do what He wants to do in our life. So there are many more of these. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens. Colossians 3:16 says, admonish one another. But the third one I want, and the last one I want to look at is John 13. John 13, amazing, wonderful passage where Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. And in John chapter 13, it says, when He had finished, verse 12. John 13, verses 12 through 14. When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call Me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. Now, some people take this literally. They call them foot washing Baptists. They treat this as a third ordinance, along with the Lord's table and baptism. We don't. Some of you don't. Thank you for that. And so what they do is they make foot washing part of their large gathering. And, you know, I don't want to be critical of that, because, I mean, they do it. They're very sincere about it. And it's certainly not like it's a bad thing to do. I mean, you know, we just have not interpreted it that way. Not that literally. We've interpreted it more figuratively. But and we could talk about, you know, what, you know, okay, if we interpret it figuratively, then what was Jesus talking about? And we could spend a lot of time talking about that, and this morning we don't have a lot of time talking about that, but I will say this, it certainly is serving, isn't it? Because even in the context, Jesus is talking about being a servant. And if you look at the context of that passage, that's what He's talking about being a servant, serving one another. Now, that can happen, as I say, in a large group of people, but it happens best in a small group. I don't know about you, but I find the needs overwhelming sometimes when I start thinking about hundreds of people. It's overwhelming. And how can you be, you know, intimately involved in caring for the needs or serving the needs of hundreds of people? The answer is you can't. You can't. But can you be involved in intimately caring in the lives of a small group of people? And the answer is yes. And it is also significant, I feel it's very significant, that when Jesus did this, and when Jesus said this, it was in the context of His small group. This happened when Jesus had gathered together with His disciples in the upper room the night before He was betrayed. And He taught them there that night. They had a meal together, and it was a Passover celebration, that was the context. The context of that statement is in the context of His small group. And not only the statement, but also of His actual actions where He washed their feet. So I think that that's significant. Now, there are all kinds of practical things we could talk about. We could talk about how groups grow leaders. Because if I were to ask, for example, right now, I'd say, okay, we'll just go through the room. And I want you to get you to confess your sins. All I want you to do is just come up here and do a 5-minute talk, you know. Some of you would go, yeah, I can handle that. Most of you would go, right? And that's okay. Because not everybody is built or equipped or gifted or whatever to jump up in front of a large crowd of people and talk. In fact, they say it's the number one fear that people have, more than sharks, more than getting hit by lightning, more than small places, more than is speaking publicly. Public speaking. It's the number one fear people have. But in a small group, some of you may be a little bit nervous even about speaking in a small group, but over time, I can do that. And so small groups become a great place for growing leaders. What about other things? What about asking questions and having questions answered? And what about ministry projects? And what about mission? Sometimes we think of small groups just as opportunities to learn together. And and honestly, I think that has been our focus. And there's nothing wrong with that focus, but God's just been showing me in different ways that's too limited a focus. Because small groups, although they're great opportunities for learning, what an opportunity they are for serving together. And what about outreach teams? Have we really thought or really considered that our small groups could be function like teams? Do we think of our small groups as teams? I don't think we really have. But maybe we should. Because teams get things done. Sometimes it's very hard for us to function. I mean, we're very limited if we try to do everything all together all the time. It's kind of comical, really, when you think about it. It would look pretty funny. It would look like Manny or something. I don't know. But it would be kind of just weird and awkward. But what about caring for people? Now, this is something that's very dear to my heart as a pastor because, it's a huge part of my calling that I feel that Christ has put in my heart was a compassion for people. And I've shared many times how God used Mark chapter 6, verse 34 to call me into pastoral ministry. And it says there, when Jesus came out, he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Caring about people is fundamental at the core of my calling. But as I said before, I get overwhelmed. What about small groups caring for people? Some people, think of that traditional model. When they think of church, they think, okay, you have the people and then you have the minister. Minister means servant. So you have all the people and then you have the person who serves the people. So if I need something, well, I've got to call the pastor. If I need somebody to pray for me, well, I'll have to call the pastor because that's what he does. He's the only one qualified to do it. It's his job anyway. We pay him. Do you see how limiting that is, though? Do you see how limiting that is? I'll share something with you that is another thing that's becoming very clear in my mind through this whole thing. That this church reboot that we're doing together, that one of the things that's becoming clear to me is that God wants to use this process where we get together and talk and have these vital conversations in our small groups, that God uses that to drive home a strong sense of ownership for the mission of Jesus Christ for every person in our church. So it's not just the pastors. It's not just the leaders. It's every person in our church recognizing that they are called, equipped, and sent, and that mission is mine. That every single member of our church would think of the mission as theirs. They will own it. And then I think about the potential in that and the power in that to pray, to care, and to teach, and to go, and to reach, and to serve. I tell you, this area we live in has never seen what that could do. I pray that they will, that we will. There's been a renewed interest in small groups in our day. As I said earlier, people talk about the church small group movement, but it's not new. It's a good thing that's being re-emphasized or maybe rediscovered, but it's not new. Moses did it, Jesus did it, the apostles did it throughout church history. I don't know if you know this or not, but John Wesley, who along with his brother Charles pretty much founded the whole Methodist movement, they used small groups extensively as their chief discipleship vehicle. And today, all over the world, God is using small groups in churches, vital churches, to not just to get together to learn, but for discipleship, for caring, and for mission. And I'm excited about exploring those things. I'm excited about unpacking those things. So this week, in your group, I hope that those conversations happen. Because that would be an exciting thing.